Father, we're grateful for the invitation that you've extended to us to come and meet with you. God, I know just how hard Sunday mornings can be sometimes. I feel like that we can be in a rush and there are just a million things calling for our attention. And sometimes it's so hard in just a few songs, God, and a few prayers that we utter to get our heart's attention on you. But God, I'm just so thankful for the way that you arrest our attention by your Spirit, God, and that you remind us that you are a holy God. And I'm so thankful for the Gospel of Luke. As we read through it, we see what it looks like for a holy God to walk amongst his creation. A holy God to have dusty feet and dirty hands, who will sweat drops of blood, be nailed to a cross. A holy God who will be friends of sinners and drunks, the outcast, the marginalized, those that don't have a voice, those that are broken, those that are hurting, those that are lost, those that are confused, that a holy God is at home with his creation, loving them and serving them, extending grace to them. And yet, like, literally 15 minutes ago, I complain about the morning that I've had and just say how at some point I didn't even feel like coming this morning. God, I pray that you would forgive me, and I pray that, God, that you would God, just help us to be drawn by your grace and to be made new in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's how my morning's going. I don't know if you've had days like that, but just reminded again as we sing through just a song about a holy God who, in spite of our own weakness, is a covenant-making, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so I'm excited to be going through the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're going to be looking at the last Passover that Jesus will be eating with his disciples. There are seven dinner scenes in Luke, and this will be the seventh. It seems to be that Luke really likes this idea of getting around a table or having dinner with people. And I just think we should be reminded again, as an aside, a lesson before the lesson, so to speak, that there's something to be said about just eating with one another, right? Spending time enjoying each other's company and not just rushing through the meal. I know that it doesn't always have to be a super fancy, high caliber meal, but there are times in our lives, in our family, where we get to celebrate the art of the four-hour dinner, right? And it don't happen often. There are times when you're just able to kick back, and if you get a chance and you're out at a place to eat and you're with friends that maybe you haven't seen in a while, maybe it's okay to tell the waiter or the waitress that you're not going to be ordering for a while, and so we're just going to have our drinks now for a while. We just want to sit here and talk, and then we're going to eat, and it might be a while for dessert, and make sure that you tip well, for sure. But man, what about just or having people into our homes and just spending time around one another? I think Luke really puts an emphasis on that. And I think you see Jesus placing a high priority on one of the most intimate things you could do, not only in their culture, but in ours, is to be in one another's homes and just eating together. There's something to be said about that. So we're going to be looking at this last Passover meal. Remember, this is Luke writing to a Roman citizen by the name of Theophilus so that Theophilus can be certain of what he's believed in is true. I want you to remember the events of the past week of Jesus' life. This is drawing to a close now. We're on Thursday, and Jesus comes into town on Sunday, and it's a triumphant entry, and people welcome him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he weeps over the city because he knows that they'll ultimately reject him as Savior. They want him as king, but reject him as a savior. And he teaches in the temple for a few days. He condemns the religious leaders and their lack of shepherding and love and care for the people. And he's ultimately out at the Mount of Olives and teaching out there as well. And there's been a day of rest or a day of silence. We don't know exactly what happens on Wednesday, but now on Thursday we'll have Jesus who's going to celebrate the Passover for the last time with his disciples. And we'll start here in verses 7 and read through 7 through 13. Then the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now remember, Passover would be the inauguration of a feast, of a week-long feast. It would be the day of Passover and then a week-long celebration of unleavened bread. So when it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, what Luke is telling us is that this is the beginning. This is the day to prepare the Passover. So the day of unleavened bread on which a Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record that the gospel writers have kept for us throughout centuries, God, that we might have a record of what your last night was like with your disciples, what it looks like when God reclines at a table with those that he loves, with those that are about to betray him, with those who are about to abandon him, what it looked like when a faithful God has a meal with unfaithful followers, God. And I just pray that you would teach us about who you are and who we are in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting. So the day has come now. There's a lot to be said. We could really get in the weeds here about the Passover and what day it is and what it means to prepare the Passover. And so I will tell you this, that there was a bit of a conflict in Israel between how you should judge a day. Does it go from sunrise to sunrise? Or does it go sunset to sunset? And some in the north would keep it sunrise to sunrise. Others in the south would keep it sunset to sunset. Why does this matter at all? Because we talk about Jesus having the Passover meal with his disciples, but we also say that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. And so how can both of these things be true? Well, there would be upwards of 1 million people gathered into the city to celebrate Passover. And it wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day to have people preparing and eating the meal on two separate days. And someone would come and they would say that Friday had already begun. And so we'll have the meal on Friday because the sun set. And so once the sun would be counted as set, once the first three stars appeared in the sky. And so you could have this meal that would begin at 6 p.m. on Thursday, and it would count as Friday, depending on how you reckon a day. And then others who would say, no, it goes from sunrise to sunrise. And we go, okay, then the next day is Friday. So you have Jesus eating his Passover meal with his disciples on a Thursday, it appears here in the Gospel of Luke. And so as they gather together, and they're going to celebrate this Passover. Now remember, Jerusalem is overflowing with people. And Jesus tells two. Now you would only, when you would go to offer your sacrifice, you would have this lamb that you would have had with you since earlier in the week, Monday, and you would have brought it to the temple priest. There would have been three lines. At 3 o'clock, at 3 p.m. on the nose, they would blow the shofar, which was a big horn. And oh, I wish I had one of those things. I would blow it so bad. And I'm so tempted to even kind of make the sound, which would even be more ridiculous. So I will not do that. I want to though. See, I kind of did anyway. Anyway, so they would blow this shofar, this ram's horn. They would blow it. And it was at that point that the sacrificing, I can't believe I did that, that they would begin sacrificing the lambs. And they would collect the blood. And then they would carve up the sacrifice, skin it, and all that kind of stuff, and divide it out and clean it. I said, I'll spare you all the details, but they would clean it, and then they would send the food for the Passover home with the family that came to sacrifice it. So there would be lines and lines and lines of people in the temple to offer their sacrifice at this 3 p.m. so they could have it sacrificed, get it home, and begin the Passover meal after 6 p.m. So Jesus tells his disciples to head into the city and to find a place to prepare the Passover. So he sends Peter and John, go ahead on to the city and find me a place. Now think about this. They're staying out on the Mount of Olives in Bethany because there's not enough place for people to stay in the city because there's so many people. If you've not made preparations at this point about where you're going to celebrate the Passover because it needs to be done inside the city walls, it might be a difficult task to go find a place. So it's kind of like finding reservations, I don't know, at 6:30 on Valentine's Day. Try to go find that. Yeah, good luck with that, right? And so it's really hard to do. And so he says, go into the city and find a place. Okay, how will we find a place? You're going to find a man, and he's carrying a jar of water. Just follow him. He's going to meet you, and you're going to go to the house, and you're going to tell the master of that house, my master needs to eat the Passover here. Where should we have it? And then he'll show you the place we're going to have it. You ever been in a place that maybe you're unfamiliar with, and just really crowded, lots of people, and you bump into somebody, and you see them in a, like out of context, like I shouldn't know you. Like, how do I know somebody here? I feel like that happens to me a lot. I feel like that no matter where we're at, I'll bump into somebody. Now, I've done ministry now for over 20 years, and I struggle remembering my children's names, right? If I'm being honest. And so when I bump into somebody that I did like when I was working at Youth for Christ and did Campus Life, and these guys were marginally connected to the Campus Life ministry that I led 20 years ago, I'll bump into them somewhere. We'll be walking in Chicago or something, and you know, and somebody will be like, Charlie! And I'm like, man, how are you doing? You? Good to see you. And then you ask, of course, context clues, right? Like, so what are you doing now, man? Are you still in, And then they never tell you. They're like, yeah, I'm still from, you know, I'm still in Japan forever. They're like, no, I moved. And you're like, oh, that doesn't help. So what else is going on? So you're trying to put all this stuff together, and it rarely works, which my family always goes, you didn't know who that was, did you? I'm like, yeah, no idea. We were on a mission trip down in the Dominican, and we were in his church. And as I came out of the church, I hear, Charlie! And I'm like, that's odd, right? Number one, in English, right? You're Charlie, right? And I turn around and I'm like, it's like, hey, Charlie, how are you? Or something. I turn around, I'm like, and I see this guy, and I recognize the face, but he shouldn't be. I don't know him from the Dominican. And so I'm like, it's a pastor that I know from Rockford, right? And I'm like, it took me a minute to orient myself. I'm like, how is this guy here? And then a few days later, Caleb Benoit and I went into Haiti. And we were doing a one-day thing in Haiti, kind of get a feel for the ministry in there. And they were taking us around. We were in the most remote village I've ever been in my life, right? There was a pig there that was larger than a Volkswagen. This thing was gigantic, man. And it was laying down. And I said, I've got to get my picture taken with this. And so the pig is back here. And I'm kind of standing in front of it. And I have Caleb has my phone. And I'm like, kind of like, keep doing one of these things, you know? Because it will eat me, I'm certain, right? So I'm standing here. And I'm like, and Caleb does one of these. He's like, all right, ready? One, two, like that. And I go, It was still sleeping. He just thought it'd be funny to watch me have a heart attack, but it was fantastic. None of that matters. What does matter is we were in this really small church. We're in this church building. It's probably a 10 by 15 room, and they would pack this thing out, and we're talking, and this other group comes in, and this guy walks through, and we kind of bump into each other. Hey, he's like, are you Charlie? I'm like, I am in a hut in Haiti, and I met this guy. I know this guy that I have a mutual friend with. We kind of bumped into each other. It's crazy when that happens. And so you kind of get the sense, this is what's happening with Peter and John. Jesus says, let's go prepare the Passover. Where should we go? There'll be a guy with a water jar, and he'll meet you. He'll take you to the house. Now, this is a little bit easier because it's not typical. If you remember John chapter 5, the woman at the well, all the women would gather in the morning at the well. And this woman, she felt like she was marginalized, like she was kind of ostracized from the community. So she would come down at the noon hour to get water. But what you see in that story, the theme is it was the women who would come and fill the water jars, not typically the men. And so there's a guy who's carrying a water jar. He might stand out a little bit, but in a city that's, 200,000, it's now swollen to maybe, a million people. How are you going to find this one guy? So you're walking through the city looking like, water jar. And so these guys just think, we're going to walk around the city all night looking for a guy with a water jar. And Jesus says, He'll meet you. It doesn't say you'll find him. It says, just look for a guy with a water jar and he'll meet you. Like, this is all orchestrated by God, because there's a place and a time where they're going to celebrate this last Passover together. But I'm just wondering from this moment here, like, how many times, if God sent you into Chicago and said, hey, you're going to find a guy in a, I don't know, a Spider-Man suit, right? Not normal, not typical. He'll stand out a little bit. You're going to see that. Like, if I sent you into, if I said, go to our mall and find that guy, you're like, yeah, no problem. Yeah, he'll be the only guy in the mall, and he'll definitely be the only guy in the mall with a Spider-Man suit on, right? Pretty safe bet. But if I send you to Chicago, right? Hey, go down there at Christmas season where you're walking, just packed, walking through the streets, and find a guy in a Spider-Man suit. You're going to have to look a little bit. He might stand out a little bit, right? I know it's a ridiculous thing, but would you go? Or would you go, there's millions of people in the city. I'm never going to find this guy. Would you feel like it's hopeless? What kind of things is God calling you in your life that you go, that seems so, like, you want me to go where and serve and do what? That is so beyond my capacity. Like, I have no business going there, doing this thing. Like, what if God's asking you to do something ridiculous? What if God is asking you to talk to that person, to initiate a conversation with that guy at work, or that lady that doesn't want to talk to you? What if God's going, hey, why don't you go ask her how her day has been? She's really broken and bitter, and she just wants someone to actually care about her. Maybe if you started the conversation, it would change your life. Maybe God's asking you to follow him into ministry somewhere. Maybe God's calling you to be a pastor. Maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. Maybe God's calling you to serve in an unreached people's group somewhere. And you think, that seems so crazy. Maybe there's something that God has broken your heart about. Maybe it's an issue here in our country, in your own backyard. And you go, the issue is so much larger than me. I want you to add your voice to it. I want you to be a voice in this area. I want you to bring the gospel to bear on that issue. And you go, that's crazy. He's like, just start walking. Just start walking, and it's going to fall into place. And it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be smooth. But you got to trust me in this. Right? So they're going to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus sends him on this. Let's think about it. If Jesus is the Word, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, do you think that Jesus knows the address of the place they're going to celebrate this Passover? Do you think Jesus could have said, go to 13 Water Street and tell them that you need this room to celebrate the Passover? Why does he send them to find a guy with a water pot? He knows the guy with the water pot's going to be there. Why doesn't he know the address? Because maybe it's not just about making life smooth. Maybe it's not just about getting you from A to B. Maybe it's about revealing himself to you in the process. Maybe your career path, maybe your collegiate path hasn't necessarily gone according to plan. Maybe your relationship isn't as smooth as you think it could or should be. Maybe your job is hard. Maybe your health is having some issues. Maybe it's not just God trying to bring you from A to B, because he could. Maybe this whole process is for you to learn to trust him, and to see his hand at work, and to go and to do the hard thing, or to go and do the thing that doesn't seem to make any sense, but you're going to do it in faith. God, I feel like that this job is above my pay grade, but I'm going to go do it because I feel like you're calling me to it. I'm just asking. I'm just asking you, if the only thing God calls you to do are things that are comfortable, are you really hearing where God is leading you? All right, so he tells them to go and prepare the Passover. It's not an easy task to find a place, number one. It's a pretty good-sized task. And then to find a guy, but the guy finds Peter and John. He will meet them. So what Jesus is saying is, I've orchestrated this. You're going to bump into him. Just go by faith. So they go. The last thing I'll say about this whole idea of just kind of going into the absurd, following Jesus in the absurd, I think you see this pattern throughout the scriptures. And when God calls men and women to be obedient, he often doesn't tell them how the story is going to end or where they're actually going to go. Like when he calls Abram to leave the land of his family into a place he's going to follow him, he says, hey, I want you to leave the land of your father, and I want you to go to a place I'll show you. And then he has to go back and tell Sarah, hey, we're moving. Where are we going? Well, why are we moving? Number one, well, because God told me. God who? Because remember, they're pagan at the time. Well, God, he told us that we're leaving. Okay, where are we going? I don't know. To a place he's going to show us. Okay, just get the bags in the car. Off we go. Yeah, that's not an easy conversation. That's not an easy thing to do, right? My wife will ask me when we drive around the block why I went to the left and not to the right. If I told her this afternoon, we're moving, where are we going? I'm not really sure, just pack your bags, God's gonna show us. Put some gas in the car, off we go. It's a hard conversation. It's hard for me to put my foot on the gas at that point. I'm like, I don't know where I'm going, right? This is what the disciples do. They don't know where they're having it, but they go because that's what God told them to do. So let's take a look at verses 14 through 23. When the hour came, this is no normal hour, it's the hour. This isn't just the hour of the Passover. This is the climactic moment of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. This is literally the last meal he will have with them before he dies. This is the last time he will have with them before he's arrested. So the hour has come. How many times through the Gospel of Luke and the others, the synoptics and John as well, do we hear Jesus say, the hour's not yet come. They want to make him king. Or someone's trying to kill him and he says, it's not my hour yet. The hour has come. This is it. It's the culmination of Jesus' ministry with his disciples and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's pretty plain language, right? I so strongly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So I'm not going to eat this Passover. I won't celebrate this meal again until the consummation of the kingdom. And one day in the kingdom, we'll celebrate this again. But I long to have this meal with you. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. When the Son of Man goes as it had been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. They began to question one another. Which of them could it be who is going to do this? So Jesus is about to celebrate the Last Supper. Now the Passover meal would involve several cups of wine, was hours long, lots of symbolism. If you've ever been able, had the opportunity to go through a Seder meal, which I'd love to be able to do here. You go through a Seder and there's a lot of symbolism that reminds those who are eating it about the time that they were in Egypt as slaves, but God delivered them and the bitterness and how hard that slavery was. But then they celebrate God's deliverance. And so he takes them through the whole Passover. There's questions that a child would ask. Why is this night like any other night, unlike any other night? Then the dad would answer the questions, and it's this rehearsal, this replaying, this retelling of the story of the Passover. And Jesus is about to celebrate this, and he says, I've longed to celebrate with this with you. Now, when you read through all the other Gospels, you can put together kind of a clear picture of the chronological order of how this happens. There are several things where Jesus will get up from the table. There are several hand washings during a Passover meal. We'll see Jesus incorporate something new in that in the coming weeks. There would be a chair left open and a plate set for Elijah the prophet to come. And then there would be an after meal thing where they would take this piece of bread that was flat. There was no leaven in it. It was burnt. It was, when it was cooked, it would leave stripes on it and would have holes poked in it. So it had stripes and it was pierced, and they would take it. And there was a napkin that they would fold up, and it's called the afikomen. And they would take the bread and they would break it into three even parts, and they would put two here, and there were three slots, and they would put it in there, and they would use the two outside ones for the meal. They would break it and they would use it to sop stuff up with as they had the meal. but the one that was in the center, the one that was in the center. Now, you think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they take out the two and they use those, but the one that is in the center is wrapped in the napkin and it's hidden somewhere. And then later on after the meal, the kids would go and look for it. And when they come and they would find it, they would find this bread that's been wrapped, that's been striped, that's been pierced, wrapped in cloth. They would celebrate when they find it. If that doesn't preach, right? They would say, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's all wet. Like it preaches, right? Like the whole symbolism of the Passover points to Jesus. And as they would celebrate this, you've got Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper, right? Where they're all like doing something like this or like, you know, whatever they're doing. I don't know, right? But they're all doing those different things. And Jesus is in the middle like, what? Right? But that's not what the Last Supper would have looked like. The Last Supper would have had a U-shaped table, right? It could have been three separate tables. One here, two jutting out that way. Could have been one that was rounded. It would have been about this high. They would have eaten it on pillows. They would have sat, ready for this. I may not be able to get back up. So they would sit like this, right? They would recline on a pillow, which is a pretty good gig if you can get it, right? The table would be out here. And so they would eat like this. He would take it and dip it and eat while they would talk. There would be people sitting on this side with a cloth. There would be a portion that didn't have any cloth on it. Or if it was one big piece, maybe the ends of the table didn't have cloth on it. There was a point during the meal where they would take the plates and put it on the end and clear the table. And as Jesus is sitting around the table, we can construct who's sitting where if you take the whole Gospels together. And I don't want to get too lost in the weeds on this because it's not so much about who's sitting where, but it does speak to what's happening in this moment, right? So here's what we know from the harmony of the Gospels. We know that there's a discussion that arises amongst the disciples, and Jesus is like, my heart is heavy. One of you is going to betray me. And he even mentions it here in Luke that one of you is going to betray me. And they start to go, who is it? Who is it? Who's going to betray? And while they're sitting there, we know that Peter tells John to ask Jesus who's going to betray him. And so we know that at the Passover, the person that would lead the Passover feast would be sitting here on the right side of the table as it sat in the hume. And there would be a person to his right. There would be a person to his left. The person to his left would be the person of honor because he would serve and lean to them and pass them. Now, we do know that Peter is likely sitting at the place of the servant, the least. Like if Peter learned something through all these times that Jesus said, don't take the best seats, Peter may have listened because as they sat here, Jesus was sitting here. Peter is likely sitting at this end over here because he's about to ask. He's about to tell another disciple to ask Jesus something. So Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter says to John, John, ask Jesus who it is. They're all going, is it me? Is it you? Who is it? Ask Jesus who it is. We know that John is sitting here because he leans back on the chest of Jesus. So as they're reclined like this, John lays his head on Jesus' chest and says, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one who I give this bread to. And we know that Judas is there because, and it's able to be in a whispered tone because nobody else hears it. And when Judas gets up, nobody knows what was said. So Peter, hey, ask Jesus who it is. John leans back on Jesus' chest. Jesus, who is it? It's the one who I give this bread to. He takes the bread, he dips it, he gives it to Judas, and he says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas gets up, and the rest of the disciples thinks that he's left to go and get some money or to do something for the Passover feast. But we know that what's just happened there is that Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And did you know that as Jesus is sitting here, the person to his left is the seat of honor? Judas is sitting in the place of honor at the Passover feast. That Jesus betrayed by a friend. He's afforded him every opportunity. He's afforded him every chance to not. But we know that according to God's sovereignty, this had to happen. We know that it's better that they wouldn't have been born for that to have happened. Now, I want you to see the richness in something that's happening here. I want you to see what's going on in this moment. Jesus talks in covenant language. And I want you to know that this covenant that they're celebrating, this Passover covenant that God made with the people of Israel, you sacrifice this lamb, you take the blood, you put it over the doorpost, the death angel will pass over you. You will not die because of the blood. Before that, there was a covenant made with Abraham, and I know that I've explained this before, but I think it's just good for us to do this in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. In Genesis 15, Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of his father's land into a place he'll show him, and Abram goes. And then in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram, and they take animals and they split them in two. It's called cutting a covenant. They split these animals in two, and there would be a stream of blood that would go between the two, and the two parties would make this path in figure eight fashion through. So they have an animal that's split on both sides, birds, whatever they would have, and it would split, and they would walk through this in a figure eight fashion all the way through. And when they walked all the way through, they would look to one another, and they would restate the terms of the covenant. They would say, "My enemies are now your enemies. Your enemies have become mine. Everything I have is now yours. All of my family is now your family. Everything I possess is yours. All that you possess is mine. Anything that will happen or has happened is now ours." And so they're committing this to one another. And now Jesus is talking in covenant language. He says, "This, my body is a covenant." Now, of the terms of a covenant, when they would make one, they would cut this and they would walk through it. They would restate the covenant details to one another, and then they would say, "May God do to me as we have done to these animals if I break the covenant." So they're saying, "May God kill me if I break the covenant." So there's a covenant that's been cut in Genesis 15, and you would walk through it, and if I walk through the covenant and I broke the covenant, I'm saying I should be put to death. Abram, in Genesis 15, does not walk through the covenant. God goes through it twice. A smoking pot and fire. Right? So there's a kettle that goes through that's smoking, and there's a fire that goes through. God walks through it twice, going, "Abram, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to be faithful to you. And Abram, you're not going to be able to keep it. And so I'll walk through it on your behalf so that when humanity breaks my covenant, I will die for them." Jesus, now thousands of years later, sitting at the table with his disciples, says, "This bread, this is my body. It's going to be pierced. There's going to be blood that's going to pour out. And I'm making a covenant with you. And I will keep this covenant." The blood that's applied to the Passover doorposts, and the death angel passes him over. He leads them out of bondage because of the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't take their life because of the blood of the Lamb, and they're delivered and they're brought into the promised land. This is the imagery of the covenant that we have. That Jesus says, "I'm about to go sacrifice my life. The innocent will die for the guilty. And because of the blood applied to your life, death will pass over you. And I will take you out of bondage into freedom. I will set you free. And I will make a covenant with you. I will die to ratify that covenant. And I will remain covenant faithful to you." And he's having this meal with one who's going to betray him, who will not repent. And we have 11 others around this table who will deny him. We have the others who will run. We have the others who will hide. He's saying, hours before this is going to happen, "This is my covenant. I'm going to remain faithful to you, even though in a few hours, you're not going to be faithful to me." Do you identify that in your own life as we come to this table this morning? That you have a covenant-keeping, faithful God who loves you despite your failures, loves you despite all the promises we made and have not kept. And I don't say those things to make us feel guilty. I say those things to make us have hope and to help us have a desire to be more obedient, to be more faithful to Jesus because of what he has done for us. He's given us the grace to follow. You don't get grace because you follow. You've been empowered to live a godly life in Christ Jesus because of what he's done. And as Jesus gathered around the table with these, we can get into we could get into all the details of the different cups and how Jesus, by drinking the cups, was talking about drinking down the wrath of God and drinking down the judgment on us. But what I really want to focus on this morning is not the seating arrangement, although I think that's interesting. I think it matters. And not the every moment of the Last Supper, how it fits into the Passover meal, which I think is important. I think it matters. What I think matters immensely more is to know that as ridiculous as it sounds to have to go into a city that's packed with people and try to find a guy with a water jar, as ridiculous as that seems, it's a billion times more ridiculous that God would invite me to this table. It's crazy for me to be able to really get my head around the fact that as sinful and as faithless and as quick to run from God and to hide from God as I am, that he keeps covenant faithfully with me and reminds me as we come to this table, it's not because of what I've done, it's because of the finished work of Jesus. Now, does this mean we have license to continue in sin? Paul would say, God forbid. Does this give us license to live any way we want? God forbid. In fact, the exact opposite should be true. We should have a greater desire to follow him. So my prayer for you this morning is that for all of you who may feel unworthy, for all of you who feel like you've blown it one too many times, or that you've committed that same sin over and over again, and that you've gone so far that he just can't forgive you, and remind you of the covenant faithfulness of God. For those of you who say, I used to walk with Jesus, and I feel like I'm just going through the motions right now. I don't feel like that I have any real relationship with Jesus. He feels like he's a million miles away. I want to remind you of the covenant faithfulness of God. I want to remind you that as the disciples sat around the room and Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, they didn't go, oh, it's Judas, for sure. They were like, is it me? Is it me? How honest is that? And I think the same thing could be said of me. Like, hey, one of us, we're going to sin before the day's over, right? Was it me? Yeah. And you, right? We just know that in some way, shape, or form, maybe an attitude, maybe an action, maybe something we say, maybe something we see. But the fact is that we have a God that says, he invites us that if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. So would you take a moment with me before we take the Lord's Supper? I pray that you'll be astounded again that God invites you to the table. God invites you to know him and to be known by him. You can have your sins forgiven, your guilt and your shame removed. He's inviting you to the table. Your past, gone. Your future, covered. There's no reason for us to walk in guilt and shame. Jesus suffered. He cut a covenant in his own body so that you and I can know him and know what real forgiveness means. Let's just take a minute and pray. Thank God. If there's anything you need to confess to Jesus, let's do that in this moment. I want to read you a quote before we take this about how we take really large moments like this in the church. And because we become familiar with them, we reduce their impact. Would you look at this quote from Brad Briscoe? Much of what ails the church today is related to reductionism. In other words, we've taken great ideas and themes and we've made them small. In too many cases, we've reduced them down to a sort of lowest common denominator. To engage God's mission more fully and to be the church Jesus intended, we need to expand our understanding of certain concepts, not to make them smaller. I think a few examples include, look at these examples. We've reduced the church to a place and a gathering. We're more than that. We're a people who've been saved and sent on mission in every nook and cranny in our world. We've reduced mission to evangelism. It's also about healing, bringing love and mercy and grace and hope, and in the midst of that, giving a reason for the hope that's within us. We've reduced worship to singing. And although it is that, it's more than just that. We eat to the glory of God. We fast to the glory of God. We resist sin to the glory of God. That's an act of worship. We've reduced the gospel to bullet points. But the whole story of God intersects and interacts with the whole story of our friends, our family, our neighbors, and our coworkers. We've reduced Christology to the cross. And although the cross and the resurrection are central to what it means to be a Christian, there's also a Christology that's much more robust than that. And it shows us not only how to be saved, but how to live once we're saved. We've reduced discipleship to the transfer of information. What we have is a bunch of Christians who have an understanding here, but their life hasn't been transformed. We've reduced body gifts, the Ephesians 4 gifts, to just shepherd and teacher, and forget about the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers are one body. We've reduced spirituality to withdraw from the world. You can be spiritual in the midst of a broken, messed up world. We've reduced church planting to starting worship services. And it's so much more than that. And I would argue that we've reduced communion to a moment of reflection, when it's an invitation from a holy God who died in my place to come and to know Him, to be reminded that your sins are forgiven, to celebrate that you are no longer dead in your sins, but you are alive in Christ, that you were once in the dark, now you're in the light, you were dead, now you're alive. You are a new creation in Christ. Don't minimize this moment. I want you to hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit as you take communion today. This is my body given for you. This is my blood of a new covenant. This is more than mere tradition. This is not just something we do once a month. This is an invitation from a holy God to be forgiven, to be in Christ, to be a new creation, to have peace, to have hope, and to be a missionary and a light in a dark world. Do not reduce this to a mere cracker and juice. It's more than that. It's the body and the blood of Christ given for you and me. Pray with me this morning. Father, I'm so thankful for this bread and this juice that reminds us about a Savior who died in our place. Jesus, I think, just in my own mind, as I think about that Last Supper, I think about what it would be like, and I think about how I'd like to have been there. I think I'd like to have been there to watch how you interact with the disciples, and how merciful and how gracious and how inviting you were and how loving you were. And then I'm reminded that I don't have to be there. I'm here. And we have a table. We have the Spirit in us. And we have broken, hurting, confused, lost disciples. And I get to watch how you interact with us today, how you extend grace and you extend forgiveness. And God, I believe there might be someone in this room this morning who doesn't know you, who has maybe been near the things of God, who's maybe been familiar with the things of God, maybe grew up in the church, but doesn't have a saving relationship, has never trusted you, has never entered into that covenant, has never had their sins forgiven, never received you as their Lord, God. I pray that they would hear your Spirit whisper to them today, that this table is for them. And it's so much more than just mere ritual. It's remembering that the King of the universe died in my place and was dead for 3 days, was raised back to life, and that Jesus, you are alive in eternity. You, in bodily form, you can be touched. You are alive in the kingdom right now. And around your throne, the saints who've gone on before us are bowed before your throne. And these things right here that we're about to celebrate, these are the things that the angels long to look into. They don't know what it means or feels like to be a sinful creation, to be forgiven and to be set free. I pray that we'd celebrate this morning. I pray if anybody has anything they need to confess, that they would do it in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. So the way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is we'd ask you in a moment to come forward and to take the cracker and the juice and down the center aisle, go out the side aisle, back to your seat, and when everyone has received the elements, we'll take communion together. So if those who are going to help me serve, if they would come up here.